Well, we launched a series last week. We're calling it Easter Rewind. We've not done a series like this before at City Life. We're going to do Easter in reverse, meaning that we started with Easter, but then we're going to take the timeline of Easter, and then each week we're going to work through it backwards. So we're going to do Good Friday today, and one of the reasons why we're doing it backwards is that, and then over 25 years of pastoral ministry, one of the things that I find is that sometimes people find themselves in a place of disappointment with God and confusion because they've adopted this mindset and mentality that the timeline of Easter is a prophetic picture of their life, meaning that once they get to this revelation of the resurrected Savior, is that all of their life for the rest of their days are going to be like Sunday morning. And what we know is there's still Good Fridays waiting for us. What we know is there's still Garden of Gethsemane's waiting for us. And are there Last Suppers and Palm Sundays? Yes, there's that too. But when we get to the other side of Easter, it doesn't mean that just as it was for Christ, those experiences are behind him. They're not fully always behind us. So we want to talk about what each of these components and pieces as we work through this timeline, what it means for us as we move forward in our relationship with God. And as we're going to see tonight is that God's definition for good sometimes includes some things that maybe we would prefer it did not. Right? His definition of good is a little bit bigger. So, and this is the other thing I want to do, because last week for the Easter service, there were opportunities for participation by way of experience, people to stand, to receive prayer. And I know that you here, if you were here, if you're part of our online community, you might have participated as well, that there in all of those moments, there were people that were standing up all over the sanctuary. And so what I thought would be meaningful is that if some of you would be willing to share a little bit about what that moment was like for you, and then we'll leave your name out. You with me? So you'll be anonymous. But I'd like to share some of those in this series, work some of them in to our service to encourage other people. And so if you are one of those individuals that stood in that moment of prayer, that something touched your heart, then share that with us. And you can email me at fred@citylifeva.com. You can send it to info@citylifeva.com. And again, my promise to you is that we will keep you anonymous, but share your story about how God is moving in your life. Tonight's message, it's kind of like two messages that are kind of morphed together. I was kind of moving in one direction, which is kind of the back half of the message. But as I was preparing, and I felt like that we were supposed to spend some more time on the topic that we're going to pick up in just a moment. So, all right, so there's going to be a, don't put it up there yet. Keep this slide up. But there's going to be a word that's going to pop up on the screen. We've talked about it a little bit. But there, when this word pops up on the screen, I don't want you to think about it as much as I want you to have a reaction to it. You with me? So when I call for it in just a minute, it's going to appear. And then I want you to capture the first thing that comes to your mind. Without reflecting on it, without thinking on it, it could be a picture, it could be a synonym, it could be something and an opposite, but are you ready? It's going to pop up in just a minute, and you just capture your first reaction. Here it comes. All right. Come on. What's the first thing that came to mind? Somebody over here. God is good. Yes, ma'am. Somebody else. Holy. Yes. Life, yes. Somebody else? Anybody else? Enough. Yeah. Somebody else? Anybody? Anybody? People, don't look at the teacher. He'll call on me. I like making you feel uncomfortable. Brentley? A picture of Jesus on the throne of heaven. I like it. Maya? All right. Yeah, come on. I like it. That's a modern day glory. I like, that's awesome. When you cleared your throat, I was like, okay, she's going to do something. Somebody else? Somebody else? Something that came to mind? A picture, a word, a synonym? A good father. Yes. I like all those. It's interesting, isn't it, that our initial reaction tends to always be something pleasant. It tends to be something that is favorable, right? We have a cultural condition, right, that has that we've been immersed in that takes us in a certain direction when we think about this word. We're talking about it because the Friday before Easter is called Good Friday. If you've been around church for any amount of time, if you grew up in more of a liturgical church like I did, growing up in the Episcopal Church, you know that there were different services that right throughout the Lenten season, especially leading up to the week of Easter, and oftentimes there was a Good Friday service. Now, we don't know exactly when that began because it's not really right called Good Friday in the Bible. We're going to talk about Jesus' reference to it being good, but that came at some point in history. And again, we don't know the exact moment. A lot of historians think that it actually started out as God's Friday or Holy Friday, and then that Germanic word and that old English word for God eventually kind of just morphed into good. It's like you might not know this, but when you're leaving and you say goodbye, originally that phrase was God be with you. And then all of a sudden, over time, it just kind of morphed and it kind of just became its own, and eventually it became goodbye. But I think this idea of it being Good Friday, even though it probably started out as God's Friday, I think that it was always God's plan and his intention that we get to this place that we would call it Good Friday because it's supposed to be instructive to us about this life and that how his idea of good is oftentimes just different than our own. And then if our idea of good doesn't catch up to his idea of good, that we can find ourselves in places of confusion and frustration with God because we're having a hard time reconciling where we are with God being good. It's the first participation moment, right? That God is good. Somebody share that God is good. And so we say, okay, if God is good, then why is this happening to me? When you open up the Bible and begin to read, if you pick up in Genesis chapter 1, you find that this sentiment is good is right there in the beginning, right? After each day, well, almost each day, the second day he doesn't say it's good because he didn't create anything new. He just did some organizing. But on the days where he made stuff for the first time, at the end of each day, he says, it is good. And then right on the last day after he made us, and he said it's very good. He threw a superlative in there. And that word in the Hebrew, it means what we would think it would mean. It means pleasant. It means agreeable. It means excellent. It means rich. It means valuable, glad, happy, and prosperous. And that list keeps going. It's all the things that we tend to think of when that word pops up onto the screen and we see it for the first time. Then you get to John 16:7. Madeline referenced this in the worship set. I leaned over to Vanessa. I'll say, Madeline's already just right, all up in my notes already. She doesn't even know what I'm preaching on. Is that when Jesus says, it's good for you that I go away. It's good for you. Some translations render that. It means it's advantageous for you. In the Greek here, it means to help. It means to be profitable. It means to be expedient, right? All terms that we like, all words that we're drawn to. Of course, we can't talk about good and not reference Romans 8:28, right? All things work to the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, this is yet a different word altogether still, but it follows the same track. It's the cousin of all the rest. It means useful. It means pleasant, it means agreeable, it means happy, excellent, and honorable, or as Maya would say, it means woo! There you go, all right. There's a little Ric Flair in there, I think. Thank you, all the dudes in the room. Like, all right. We are still, however, confronted with this question, are we not? Why defend calling the Friday of Christ's betrayal, his torture, his ridicule, and his ultimate death, we call it Good Friday. And I think God says that's exactly the right word for it. There's going to be a timeline that's going to pop up. Let me just do this as a side note, too, that it might be that you've always thought to yourself, you know, how is it that we say that Jesus rose on the third day if he rose on Sunday morning, but he died on Friday? And the reason for that is because in Jewish tradition, in Jewish culture, at least in Jesus's day, a day was measured from sunset to sunset, right? So it's different than what we practice. And so what you see is that in the timeline, right, of this moment in history with Jesus being in Israel in a Jewish culture, you've got sunset Thursday to sunset Friday to sunset Saturday to sunset Sunday. And in between those sunsets, you have day one, day two, day three. You with me? And so that's how we get to this idea that he rose on the third day. Now, when we look at this timeline, I just threw some things in there. We're not going to talk about all of these things. And then there's other events that we could have added to this, and maybe we will as the series moves on. But you see, the after sunset Thursday, they ended up in the Garden of Gethsemane. So post the Last Supper, after the time where Jesus, right, institutes communion for the very first time, that would have been during the Passover feast. And so, but they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is betrayed by Judas, and then he has a trial, and he's tortured, and then his death, and then his burial. And one of the reasons why it was important to the Jewish people to get Jesus off the cross before sunset on Friday is because sunset Friday to sunset Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath. And there were very strict laws about what you could and could not do. And so when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for his body, there was a religious significance to that. They needed to get his body prepared and laid in the tomb before the start of the Sabbath. And so that's why there's no activity, right? There's no activity from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. They were hiding in fear, but also it's because they had this religious tradition that had a grip on them that they weren't allowed to do anything. And then you get to sometime before sunup, we know that Jesus, right? He's a morning person because he rises from the dead around the time when Chuck Jordan gets up every day, right? The sun is not out yet, but he's awake. Now, how do we know that? Because it says that the ladies who went to the tomb that morning, it says that it was still dark out when they went. So we know that by the time they got there, Jesus had already been raised from the dead. And so we know that it was early in the morning at some point that Jesus rose from the dead. So the tomb is discovered. We talked about the road to Emmaus last week, and then how Jesus, one of his first post-resurrection experiences to a group of people, a large group. We know he appeared to Mary in the garden. We know he appeared to the two men on Emmaus, but he appears to all the disciples, and then there would have been other people in that room as well, in the upper room there before sunset on Saturday, because it said that he did it on the first day of the week, which would have been that Sunday. And so you see this timeline. When you look at everything that happens on Friday, they're not things that we would typically call good. They're not things that when we look at them, if we had done this, if I'd had the forethought, we could have thrown some other words up there. We could have thrown Jesus's betrayal. We could have thrown up there Jesus's torture, right? We could have gotten specific about the crown of thorns and then how he was whip that would have pieces of iron, right, that tore his flesh. All of these things that took place on Friday, if we had popped those onto the screen, none of those things, when we saw them, would we have likely thought of synonyms for good. But yet somehow, in the divinity of our Creator, in the wisdom of his sovereignty, he looks upon this day and he calls it good. Not only does he call it good, but Jesus references his going away, which includes all of this. And he says, it's good for you that I go. There's a book, if you're interested, if you're a history nerd like me, by Jim Bishop. I don't have the book. I've given this book away so many times, and it never comes back. I just keep buying it and then giving it, right, and giving it back out. But it's a book by Jim Bishop called The Day That Christ Died. It is phenomenal as far as bringing in the history, the Jewish culture. It's so rich. And so if you're a history person, you should check that out, Jim Bishop, The Day Christ Died. And then when you're done with it, if you could give it to me so that I could have it again. So, or if you have my book that I gave to you and you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, You can just appear. You don't even have to. It can just come up on the altar, and we won't look. All the worst things happened on Friday. All the worst things happened on Friday. If we go back to the story of creation, I think you find that there are three specific criteria for God when he's calling something good. And here they are. It is what it is, what it does, and then what it makes possible. So on each day of creation, God says it's good. And I think he's responding in part to what it is. Just the very nature of what he has created is good because it's beautiful, because it's glorious, right? Because it's magnificent. You think about your pictures that you post on vacations and trips of sunsets or fields, or right, you have these glimpses of nature that just capture your heart, and you can imagine what the world, if it's beautiful now, what was it like when it was pristine, right? When it was perfect, right? Of course we're going to say it's good just simply because of what it is and the magnificence of nature itself. It is good. And then I think God's also responding to what it does. Everything he created had purpose. Everything that he created was supposed to contribute to an ecosystem, the plants and the animals, all of them working together. And then they have this ability to create life, to regenerate life from plants, even to animals and people, right? What we do, God says, hey, You're good because of what you are, but you're also good because of the capacity that is within you that have created you to do things. But I think also in Genesis, and I don't think those first two thoughts are probably new for you, but maybe the third one is, I think God calls it good. In fact, I think one of the reasons why he ends up with very good is that he is making a statement about what all of this is going to make possible. We can't forget that the reason why God started all of this to begin with is that his dream, his hope, his plan, and his purpose was to create people who would one day be in heaven with him. And I think on that sixth and final day, when the Creator, who had set all of this into motion, who's saying that all of this is good, he says it's good because of what it is. He says it's good for what it does. But I think he's saying it's good for what it's going to make possible. That one day, even when all of this passes away, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and an eternity that we enter into with him. And even though God knew that there was going to be a lot of bad things that were going to happen between that moment and then the moment of eternity that hopefully one day we're all going to step into together because we've made a vow of devotion to Christ, right, is that God was saying it's good because of what I'm setting into motion, because of what I'm making possible. When I look at Good Friday, when I look at what it is, I'm going to tell you, it's not good. And I think God's okay with that, because when God looks at what it is, I don't think he says it's good either. It's sad. It's dark. It's frightening. I think when we look at what it does, I think God would agree with us. He's saying it's not good. It's violent. It's evil. It's fracturing. But then we get to this last one that God set into motion in the beginning of time. When he looks at what it does, I think God says it's very good. Because in that day and in that moment of Jesus' death is the culmination of redemption. It's mankind's ability to be reconciled to God and for us to one day be in heaven with him for all eternity. Jesus calls it good in John 16:7, not because of what happens, but because of what makes possible. God is still good, and he's still in the business of asking us to do hard things. He's still good, and he's still in the business of asking us to do hard things. Ephesians 2:8-10 reads this way. It says God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done. Come on, this word just keeps popping up all over the place, doesn't it? The good things that we have done. So none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. What does it say? So we can do the good things that he has planned for us long ago. And some of those good things that he has planned for us are going to be hard things. Some of those things that he has planned for us, they're not going to be good because of what they are and because of what they do. They're going to be good because of what they make possible. That just as it was good because Jesus' sacrifice made something possible for us, there's going to be times in our life where God's going to ask us to make sacrifices to make something possible for others. I don't want to miss out on the goodness of God in my life, even when what it is isn't good, even when what it does isn't good. If God says what it will one day make possible will be very good, right? Even if it's not in my lifetime, even if it's for a generation that's to come that I'm supposed to serve, I want God to hear from me a resounding yes. Isn't that the picture of Jesus for us in the Garden of Gethsemane? The stress of his humanity, he was sweating droplets of blood, but even in that moment, he says, not my will, but yours be done. Because Jesus was there at creation, and he understood that sometimes things are good, not because of what they are, not because of what they do, but because of what they make possible. There's going to be a video that we're going to queue up in just a minute. It's just a little 3-minute short video I want to show. And then I got two more things I want to do tonight as we pivot to a couple of other thoughts. But this is part of the power of Good Friday. It's one of the reasons why we're doing this Easter Rewind series, is because there's so much that's there that's rich for us that gets us to Sunday that's still going to be part of our journey throughout our days.
Every new day starts in the dark, and this day was no different. Jesus, he was arrested and put through a fake trial. He was spit upon, he was stripped, he was mocked, and he was tortured. Jesus was tortured so badly it was beyond any recognition. And under false charges, he was ordered to be crucified, and he found himself on the hill of Golgotha, dying a slow and painful death on the cross. And what about his followers, the ones that said that they would love him, that they would never betray him? What were they doing? Well, they were hiding amongst the shadows, denying that they ever knew him. Good Friday. If you were there that day, I doubt that you would call it good. But what if? What if we were to re-examine that afternoon, that moment on the hill? Wouldn't we be there too? Hiding in the shadows, crouched down with all the other betrayers? Because you see, in the dark, we can hide. Hide the stains on our hands, the hurt on our hearts, the shame and guilt that seems to cloak us and wrap us up day in and day out. I mean, if we're to be honest, that's it, right? And when we observe what unfolds on the cross, we can't help but look inward and see our ill intentions, our misguided motivations, the corruption of our character. So I ask you, in all of that horror, where is the good? The good is there. It's in the final and complete sacrifice being made to save us from the sin that's got us cowering in our dark corners. It's there in God's love for the world he created. And it's there in Jesus' final determination to obey the Father and change our destiny. And it's there in salvation. It is everything that we need, but nothing that we can gain by ourselves, which empowers us to walk out of the dark shadows and into the light. There, on the cross, is all the good that God is. Oh yes, every day starts in the dark.
Hey, these next two things I want to do, I really feel like these are for some people here. I'm going to abbreviate it. I'm just going to use the signature slides for each of these points. So you put up the one that says an assignment for hurting, and then I'm going to talk about this one a little bit, and then we'll just jump to a community for shame. We won't do all the slides in between, if that makes sense. This is, I wonder, I just had such a sense that there were going to be some people here tonight that needed to hear these two things, or you might be part of our online community. And one is this idea of an assignment for hurting. When we do things that we know we're not supposed to do, or when we don't do things that we know that we should, right? We understand there's two things, right? There's what the Bible calls the sin of commission, which is the wrong that I do that I shouldn't. But then there's the sin of omission. I think we forget about that one sometimes. That's sin too, right? It's all the good that we're supposed to do that we don't do, that we forgo, that we say no to God about. And so all of those things are sin. And sin creates a feeling of hurt or a feeling of pain in our hearts, right? It wounds our soul. When we find ourselves in this moment of disobedience, when we find ourselves in this moment of these moments of rebellion, it creates a hurt in the immaterial part of who we are. And one of the things that I love about the Easter story and the Easter narrative is that Jesus gives us an idea about one of the things that he likes to do for us when we're in a place of hurting because of our own sin. And one of those things is that he gives us an assignment. Which is counterintuitive, does it not? Because so often for us, I think, or I'll talk about myself, and I trust it resonates with you, when we find ourselves in a place where we know we're doing some things we're not supposed to do or not doing the things that we should, we tend to withdraw because we disqualify ourselves, right? We wrestle with these feelings of unworthiness. But what I find in life is that Jesus wants to do for us what he did for Peter, is that he wants to give you an assignment. Because in that assignment, he begins to do some things in your heart to help you heal from the hurt that's there. It's interesting because when Peter betrays Jesus, right, not just once, not just twice, but three times, and Jesus gave him a heads up, did he not? He says to Peter, hey, you're going to betray me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And if you are around this property any amount of time from our neighbor who has roosters, you know that they actually crow a lot. Not crow, whatever roosters do. Right? They make some noise, right, all throughout the day. So Peter knows it's coming. He knows temptation is waiting for him. And even when it comes, he still can't resist. It's a powerful story, right? He denies Christ once, he denies him a second time, and then he denies him a third time. And Jesus' response to Peter is not to write him off. Jesus' response is that he gives him something to do. Now, it's subtle, but it's in there. He tells Peter and the other disciples, go and wait for me in Galilee, and I'm going to find you there. Now, you might not think of it as an assignment, but that's exactly what it was. See, because what he was doing, right? Jesus, right? He's so good. He was reintroducing Peter back to the experience of being responsive to him in a way that he could say yes. It's so good, isn't it? He didn't give him a task that he would likely fail again. He didn't give him something that was going to be so great that it was going to be more than what he can bear. He could have met with Peter right where he was, but he knew that Peter needed an assignment. He knew that Peter needed something to do. He knew that Peter needed to feel again in his heart a willingness to obey. And when you find yourself in this place, and maybe you're here tonight and you're in this place of hurting because of mistakes that you've made, because of things that you're doing or not doing, it's one of the reasons why here at City Life we have this phrase that we say, participation brings transformation. We're not a church that says you can't get involved here until you've gotten your life all straightened out. Because we know sometimes it's through getting involved that helps your life get straightened out. We all need an assignment, especially when we've been in a place of drifting from God. It reintroduced Peter to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, following the direction and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I think also God gives us assignments in moments like this because he uses it to create a context for us to see ourselves and to deal with that inclination for sin that is there. So if you're here tonight and you're here reluctantly because you're hurting because of sin, if you're here and you're here reluctantly because you've already started to disqualify yourself, whether it's things that you're doing or things that you're not doing, my encouragement to you is that Jesus wants to give you an assignment. And even if you feel like it's something small, and you're going to know it when it comes, but when that prompting comes to you to do something for him, what I would say to you is don't disqualify yourself because he's not disqualified you. The second thing that we see that he did for Peter is that he directs him back to community to deal with his shame. See, shame is different from pain. The pain that we feel, the hurting that we feel when we do something we're not supposed to do or we don't do something we should, it is the fracturing or the wounding of our soul that's from the knowledge of knowing that we did something wrong. Shame begins to set in when you begin to realize that other people are going to know that you did it. You tracking with me? Shame begins to settle in when you begin to feel as though other people are going to know. We see both of these happening in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve made their own clothes out of fig leaves, which was a prophetic symbol of them trying to deal with their own hurt. But then they also did something else. It says they hid from God, right? Because they didn't want to deal with the reality that they knew that God had already knew what they had done. And so sometimes when you find yourself in a place where you've done things that you know you shouldn't do or you're not doing things that you should, there's not just hurt that's associated with that sin. There is shame that is associated with that sin. It's that feeling of remorse, that feeling of regret, that feeling of being conspicuous that comes from that other people are going to know that I've done things I shouldn't have done. We still struggle with it. We still hide, do we not? We still hide. See, part of what Jesus' plan was for Peter, right? He sets him up. He gives him an assignment to begin to soften his heart. But then when Peter's in the boat and he realized that Jesus is on the shore and he jumps out of the boat and swims ashore, Jesus pulls him aside and asks him if he loves him. And he asks him three times. Why? Once for each time that he betrayed him. Once for each time that he denied him. And then it's interesting, in that conversation, the assignments kept coming. It was to feed his lambs, to feed his sheep, and to care for his sheep. And guess what? All of these things are only possible within the context of community. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't give Peter permission to drift off into isolation because of the shame of his sin. He says, no, the only way you're going to ever deal with your shame is if you actually lean into the community that you want to pull away from. It's counterintuitive, but it's the very thing that our soul needs. Is that when we're hurting, there is the assignment that comes, but then the shame is going to kick in. And when that shame kicks in, you and I are no different from Peter. What we need to do in those moments is lean into the community that we want to hide from. Because it's in that community that we're going to find healing for the shame. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. In John 3, as they're coming, I'm going to read these verses starting in verse 16. Right, you're familiar with this part of it, right? But I think so often people think that John chapter 3 ends at verse 16. I would say it's just getting warmed up. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world. The better word there is to condemn, right? Not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I'm going to switch out judgment for condemnation here too. There is no condemnation against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been condemned for not believing in God's one and only son. And the judgment or the condemnation is based on this fact. Here it comes. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light. There's something inside of us that wants to isolate. For their actions were evil, and all who do evil hate the light. Right? This is us. We do not like to come into the light. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it. For their fear, their sin is going to be exposed, right? This is how the devil traps us in shame. Listen to what it says. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. And that doesn't just mean that others can see the good that you have now begun to do. It means that you're not afraid to come into community and let people see the wrong that you have done. There's something about stepping into community where others are going to say to you, in spite of what you've done, in spite of where you've been, that they're going to say to you that they see you, that they love you, and that they celebrate you. And those kinds of gifts that other people in this room want to give to you, if you're watching online, that other people in this community or whatever church that you call home want to give to you, you need to let other people love you through the shame that is in you. Stand with me. Father, for whatever it is that people needed from tonight, whether it was for their definition for good to get a lot bigger, maybe for some people here, they're already in a hard place, and maybe tonight was for them to know that even in spite of the hard thing, that you're still good, you still have their best interest at heart, and you're going to help give them a revelation that somehow, some way, that what they're walking through, give them a glimpse of the good that will one day come. But I pray too, Father, for the people that are here tonight, that there is a pain deep inside of their soul because of mistakes that they've made or are making. And I pray that this week they would have such an incredible sense of you giving them an assignment, that they would re-engage the prompting of your Holy Spirit, that they would accept again direction from you, that they would stop disqualifying themselves because you've not disqualified them. And for people that isolate, maybe even people that are present physically but are isolated relationally, hiding in plain sight, help us to lean in. Help us to lean in. Help us to not be afraid to let other people see us for who we are and sometimes the mess we've made. To give other people the opportunity to love us, to see us, and to celebrate us in spite of our mess. To lean into one another in Christ's name. Let's worship together.